Let's pray, church. Father, we sit at your feet in worship, and now we sit at your feet to learn. We sit at your feet just to honor your word. Lord, your word is perfect. Your word is flawless. All scripture, Father, is God-breathed, inspired by God. And we honor every word of your word, Lord God. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon this room, that you would open our eyes to know Christ better, that we would grow as a church in your grace and in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would anoint my mouth this morning and give us ears to hear. Give us a hunger for your word, to drink your word into our hearts. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I always like to do a summary. So, as you know, we have we're in the book of Acts, and remember, the book of Acts is the first 30 years of what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. Let's please get settled, everyone. It's really would be helpful for me. I try and go in slow motion to give everybody a chance to do that. Thank you. I'll just wait until people are seated. Thank you. I appreciate it. After Jesus rose from the dead, Luke, who is the one who is the writer, recorded the facts concerning the first 30 years of church history. The first 30 years. We have seen that they were told to wait in Jerusalem. So in chapter 1, they were praying, and we must be a praying church. And then we have seen in chapter 2 that as they were praying, as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and they were enabled to speak in tongues and have spiritual gifts. Peter gave a great sermon and a clear message about the resurrection. And as Peter gave this great sermon and message, the Holy Spirit moved upon the crowd. 3,000 people came to Christ. 3,000 people came to Christ. And then later, we saw that Peter healed a lame man. And as he healed the lame man, more people got saved, and the church grew to 5,000. And then we began to see, as we moved on from there, the church praying for boldness despite persecution. Last week, we studied about Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead. Pretty strong stuff. And about the apostles being told not to preach anymore, but then saying, no, we're going to keep preaching. Now, that's where we are as we come to chapter 6. As we come to chapter 6. Megan, do you need a chair? Please have a seat. Okay, thank you very much. Just be comfortable. Be by your husband. God bless you. Thank you. You're fine. Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of the Lord spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, the church is growing, and they are taking care of their widows. Apparently, there were a lot of widows. Apparently, men would die somewhat early, and there was a lot of widows. It's interesting that Paul also writes about the widows later in 1 Timothy. Paul has a chapter in 1 Timothy 5 in which he discusses at length how to take care of the widows. Now, The problem that developed at this time was that there were Grecian Jews, or called Hellenist Greeks, widows, and for some reason they weren't getting any food. They were instead feeding only the Hebrew people. It says Aramaic. By the way, you can go to them on the website and say, what language did Jesus speak? And there's some discussion as those who believe that traditionally it was Aramaic. Aramaic is a language that they had gotten when they were in captivity to Medo-Persia. That's why in your Bible, the Old Testament is all Hebrew, except for the book of Daniel, where some of the chapters are written in Aramaic, because they're speaking the language of the kingdom, Aramaic. And that Aramaic carried forward from the time of Daniel into the Jewish people. But they also held on, I believe, to Hebrew. And my pastor, Chuck Smith, and other scholars lean in the direction that no, they were still speaking Hebrew. And so I'm not going to get into that. I could get buried in it. I am not a scholar. I'm not the final authority. There are websites that know more than I know. But in any case, these were the Hebrew women, the Jewish women who were of Hebrew language. And then there were the Greek believers. They were converts to Christ, but they were not being fed. So they come to say, hey, how come you're not feeding the Greek widows? And I love the response of the apostles. They go, listen, it wouldn't be right if we, the apostles, the ones who are doing the Bible studies, the ones who are going around laying our hands on people and praying, all day long we're preaching and praying and reading and studying, and it wouldn't be right if we went and waited on those tables. So we will point some people to it. It wasn't that they were lazy or too proud to wait on tables. They knew what they were supposed to be doing. There's an expression, you keep the main thing, the main thing. And they knew that they were supposed to be in the Word and prayer. In the Word and prayer. And so they say, appoint some people to wait on tables. So they choose 7 men. Now notice the requirement of these 7 men, they have to be full of the Holy Spirit, they have to be full of wisdom. Later, we're going to read about Stephen was full of faith. So 3 qualities, in my opinion, of a good person to handle responsibility in the church. He's full of faith. I'll start with that. A man, he has faith in Jesus Christ. Number 2, he's full of the Holy Spirit. That is a good requirement. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And number 3, he's into the Word. He's full of wisdom. That's the mark of a leader. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Word or wisdom. And he's full of faith. That's a solid worker. That's a guy that God can use. He has faith. He has the wisdom of God's word. And he's full of the Holy Spirit. So they choose 7 guys. And you'll notice the 7 guys they choose are actually Greek names. Pretty good solution. Oh, you got Greek widows? Okay, we'll choose Greek guys to take care of them. I thought that was kind of nice. And so they choose 7 Greek guys. I find a little humor, if you will allow me, in the fact that there's 2 of them mentioned as Nick. If you ever saw the big fat Greek wedding, I'm a movie watcher. There's a scene in it where they start introducing their cousins and they go, Nick, 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 Nick. It's a very common Greek name nowadays. I had a friend named Nick when I was a boy. Played tennis with him. So anyway, that was one of the common names. But notice on the 7 list, these 2 guys were, these table waiters were used greatly by God. We will see this morning that God used Stephen, and he was the first martyr, first one to die for his faith. But he also used, as we will see in chapter 8 in the future, Philip. Philip will be the one who would go to Samaria and reach the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans, and he reached there was a revival. So if you're a good table waiter, it qualifies you to be used by God. Don't despise that, setting up the chairs or whatever it is. Be faithful in the little things. That's the kind of person God uses. My pastor, Chuck Smith, people would go to him and say, Chuck, I think I might have a calling to be a pastor. And Chuck would say, that's great. I suggest you begin in children's ministry. Because if you can learn to communicate the Word of God to a child, you'll probably do okay with grown-ups. That's a challenge, to communicate the Word of God to little children. So don't ever despise the small things. If God says wait on tables or be at the door or set up the equipment or anything God asks you to do, there is no task that is not noble for Jesus. None. And so these table waiters were seven Greek guys. And notice the result of this whole deal. Verse 6, they prayed for these seven guys and laid their hands on them. Just for table serving. The laying on of hands is important, by the way. So like if a guy says, okay, this person's in charge of this, let's lay hands on him and pray that he does well in that ministry. I've pastored a few different churches, and I remember when I went to be the pastor of Monterey Bay, Calvary Chapel of Monterey Bay, that was a fun assignment. I knelt on the stage and had the elders put their hands on me and pray for me. I knew that I needed God's help. The laying on of hands is important. Laying on of hands can be for the sick, but laying on of hands more often can be for asking God to anoint. So there is a time where God can do it without the hands, but he wants the laying on of hands. Paul spoke about that. He laid hands on Timothy, and when he laid hands on Timothy, gifts were imparted. But the Bible also says don't be hasty in laying on hands. Don't put somebody in charge you don't even know him yet. I bless you, brother, I don't even know you. You might be blessing the wrong thing. But if you know someone and you have God's peace and they have ministry, you lay hands on them and pray for them. It's important. I remember I was at a pastor training school when I was it's a one-week school, but it was a good school. And I was sick. I was in spiritual warfare and sick, but God was calling me up there. And there was a guy, a speaker, Dr. Henry Gainey. And I went up front and just said, I need prayer for my sickness. And he prayed, Lord, I pray for spiritual gifts in this man's life. And he prayed all these other things besides healing. And it was glorious. I know God touched me. The laying on of hands, and I got better too. But the laying on of hands is important. And so he lay hands on these seven, I love the number seven, the number of completion, seven Greek table waiters. One more word about that, and that is that you can read 1 Timothy 5, just make a note to yourself, that Paul later restricted the thing about widows. He said, look, don't feed a widow unless she's over 60 and has no living relatives that can take care of her and has a history of being a godly woman, has been faithful to her husband. So if this was some pagan woman who lived for the world, they would not, or if she had, let's say she was under 60. So they'd add a limited list as time went on. The church is not a social welfare agency. But they did have compassion on the widows. And so this is what they were doing, this limited number of widows. And they appointed the Greek guys to do it. And notice the result of this thing. The word of God spread. Why did the word of God spread? Because the apostles kept doing what they were supposed to be doing. Listen, if you stay on your task, God will bless it. I have found that there's some things I don't do well. So I delegate them. I say, Janet, could you do this for me, please? Yay for the wife. Because if I get carried into that, I'll do it slowly, it'll take time, and I won't be doing the thing I'm supposed to be doing. What is the thing you're supposed to be doing? What's the main gift you have? Do that. Operate in your strength that God's given you and do it well. And it doesn't mean I don't ever wash a dish or things like that. I do, occasionally. It means that I know the main thing is the main thing. And you delegate the other things. And if you're in business, you know this is true. You say, would you do this to me? You have a couple of employees, and you say, would you do this? Because you have this to do. So just notice the wisdom of delegating. Delegating, a good word. And then the number of disciples increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Church was growing. It was a healthy, organized church. They had preaching, and they had order, and God blessed them and multiplied them. If we will have preaching and order, God will multiply us. When Jesus saw the 5,000, he said, you give them something to eat. And they went, what? We got nothing to eat. He already knew what he was going to do. And he said, have them sit down. And he put them into order, and he fed them. If we are orderly as a church, I'm not being strict or legalistic, but if we are simply orderly, you have this assignment, let's move as God, things flourish in order. You know that's true in your family, by the way? There's an order in marriage. There's an order in raising children. I like an orderly home. I thank God that he's given me a wife that keeps order in my home. And where there is order, there is greater fruit. I don't know about you, a super messy desk doesn't work for me. I've got to be able to know where to find things. And so God is a God of order. It says that in the scripture. God is a God of order. And the result of this was they were growing. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous powers among the people. Miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And so they stir up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. And they seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. So here, Stephen, one of the table waiters, is doing miracles. He is doing miracles. He's full of grace and power, and he's walking around, and he's having an effect for the kingdom of God. People are coming to Jesus Christ. And by the way, you can do that. I can do that. I know it. And it's not us. It's from Jesus. I understand. But listen, I tell you, I walk into the Jesus Center in the last 4 years, and there'll be times when I'll just know that God's power is with me. I'm a light bearer. And that's not because of me. We are all that. Every one of us. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And so Stephen has power, and he has grace, and he's affecting people. And guess what? Jealousy. The synagogue of freedmen. I don't know what that synagogue is. My commentaries that I read did not specify what the synagogue of freedmen is, but they were somehow jealous. They were from Alexandria. That's a Greek area. Maybe they were intellectual. They thought they could out-argue Stephen, perhaps. So, Stephen, what about you believe this? And the thing is that Stephen had such wisdom that everything they said, he had a better answer. Everything. They were losing the argument. And so what do they do? They said, "We have a better idea. Let's just trap him." So they get some false witnesses to go up and say, "We heard him blaspheming." That means speaking against Moses, speaking against the law. He hadn't done that. That was a lie. They had false charges against Jesus. Now they had false charges against Stephen. Have you ever had false charges brought against you? I have. I've actually been falsely accused. I know what it's like to have a letter written about me and have a lot of people believe something that's completely untrue and have the enemy use it and have to put up with that. It's called persecution. It's called spiritual warfare. It can happen, especially to pastors. That's why pastors need a lot of prayer. Spiritual warfare. So here they bring Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Now remember, who's the Sanhedrin? The 70 Jewish leaders made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know the song about the Pharisees? "I don't want to be a Pharisee because a Pharisee ain't fair, you see. I don't want to be a Sadducee because a Sadducee is sad, you see." I'll teach you the song later. Okay. They ain't fair, you see. They're sad, you see. They were spiritually blind, unfortunately. The Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, were blind. So they bring Stephen in. Imagine they seized him. "Come with us." They put him there before the Sanhedrin, and his face is like an angel. Wow. When we were new Christians down in San Diego, we got born again back in the 70s, Fallbrook, California. we hung out with this group of believers on fire for Jesus. Man, little Calvary Chapel of Fallbrook, that was a revival. The church was like, and one of the members, and we came into this group, and they loved it. I was newly saved. And one of the members of this group was Sean and Kathy. We had all these couples, you know, Larry and Tina and Scott and Mary. And we all remember those good old days. That was our new friends in Christ. Ooh. And Sean, I still remember one time he was sharing, and I would swear he had the face of an angel. He was just so on. He's like, yeah, he's like, but Lord, I go, you're glowing, dude. You're like glowing, the face of an angel. And I don't care if that sounds silly or not. Your face can glow like an angel. He had so much of Jesus. And Stephen had so much of Jesus that he was glowing, if you will. Wow. And so then I'm going to read this next chapter rather quickly. I'm not going to belabor it. I mean, that's going to be our text for today. Notice the next chapter. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? I want you to notice that's all Stephen needed. He's ready to go. Stephen, you want me to talk? I will talk. Jesus said, they will persecute you, but don't be afraid. What you will say will be given to you at the time. Don't prepare it. Don't write a speech. If you're brought before kings and you're brought before rulers because you're being persecuted, just show up and I'll be right there with you and I'll fill your mouth by the Holy Spirit with what the truth is. And Stephen knew the word. And I'm going to read to you right now what he said. And it was like a great summary of the Old Testament. It was a summary of the days before Jesus came, the Old Testament. If you've never read the Old Testament, don't be afraid of it. It's good and you will learn it. You will learn it. There's the books of the law. There's the books of history. And there's the books of poetry. There's the books of the prophets. And you will learn it. It all is a flow of history from the time of Adam and Eve with the promise until Christ. And Stephen knew how to thread this together. And I like to do this when I can. If I had time, I'd do it right now. I'd like to talk from Adam to Christ just spontaneously. Because once you can just start talking about it. God did this with Abraham. Then along came Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. Then, you know, and he knew that flow. He did it differently than I might do it. But he did it well. He did it really well. And he's sharing the history of the nation as he's making a point to them about their spiritual blindness. If you pay attention as I read this, he's going to tell them how in the past they've rejected their leaders. They've rejected their prophets. They've rejected. And then he's going to point to them and he's going to say, and now you've rejected again. You've rejected Jesus. That's what the sermon's all about. It's like, this is your history, but you rejected him. And they don't want to hear that. They don't want to admit that they rejected Moses, that they rejected, you know, and so they don't hear it. So as a result, I think you know the result. They're going to kill him. Let's read. Stephen speaking, verse 2. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. By the way, have you ever had that happen to you where God just says, go? When Janet and I were, again, living in Fallbrook, California, we were called, I quit my teaching job. I was a 3-year-old Christian or something like that. But I said, I know God's calling me to preach. And I was trained for 1 year as an assistant pastor. And then I had this revelation while I was sitting in a bathroom, go up to Washington State and visit your sister. You're going to have to believe me. God spoke to my heart. Janet, we're supposed to go to Washington. So we went up and we discovered ministry there in Everett, Washington, my first church that I would pastor, Everett, Washington. And I came back down, packed up our things, and loaded up a U-Haul, told the real estate agent to sell the house, and the church prayed for us, and we're on the road. And I remember Sean, the same guy that looked like an angel, he turned to me and said, yeah, well, Abraham went, and he didn't even know where he was going. And I went, yeah, and we don't know where we're going, but let's go. And it says, Abraham said, go to the land that I will show you. Sometimes you just start moving those feet. I'll show you when you get there. We want to have all the details worked out in advance. oh, but Lord, how am I going to make a living? And what's going to? If God is calling you to go, go. He will take care of you. Step out by faith. That's what Abraham did. He left, by the way, Ur of the Chaldeans, which is Babylon, and he was called out to God. They were polytheistic in Babylon. Oh, gods, many gods, superstitions. And then if you have idols, get rid of them. If you have other gods, get rid of them. There is no God but Jesus. And he left those other gods. He left Babylon, his former life, and he followed God, the one true living God, the creator of heaven and earth, Yahweh. And so he says he went. And so verse 4, so he left the land of the Chaldeans, that's Babylon, and he settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living, and he gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. And God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. And then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So pausing right there, you remember that Abraham had a vision, and in his vision, it got real dark, and he knew that his descendants would go into captivity for 400 years. And Abraham, you go back and see this in Genesis. You can just do your homework in Genesis. And in that vision, he knew that was seeing that Egyptians would beat them, remember? The Egyptians would, later they would be beaten, but then Moses would lead them out. So that's what he's referring to. And so again, I just encourage you to read Genesis as a background here. And so verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. And he gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. And then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. And after this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. And then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our brothers died. And their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Now, it's not complicated. Listen, I'll give it to you real easy, okay? God calls a man. What's his name? Abraham. Abraham. And Abraham has a son, Isaac. Laughter. Ha-ha, I have a child. A miracle. His name means laughter, Isaac. And then Isaac has a son, Jacob. And Jacob has a wrestling match with God, and they give him a new name, Israel. Governed by God, Israel. And Israel has 12 sons. And one of those sons, he likes the best. He likes Joseph the very best. So he gets Joseph a coat of many colors, and the brothers are jealous. Dad likes him the best. And he even has a dream, Joseph does, that his brothers will someday bow down to him. They go, what? And he's having a dream that his father and mother will bow down to him, which they did. So they were jealous, and so they, remember, they took Joseph, and they, you know what they did? They threw him into a well, and they sold him then into slavery with the Midianites, and they took him into the land of Egypt, sold him there. Poor Joseph. He didn't do anything wrong. And meanwhile, they took his coat and they dipped it in goat's blood. Said, "Hey, Dad, do you recognize this?" And Jacob said, "My son, he's dead. Oh no, I'm sad. You can never comfort me again." So years later, there's a famine. Pharaoh has a dream. I can't sleep. What is this dream? And I know a man who can interpret dreams. And they take him out of prison. They take Joseph, who put in prison because he wouldn't sleep with a woman that was immoral because he was pure. He's being persecuted. He comes before Pharaoh and he says, I can't do it, but God can do it. And Pharaoh tells him the dream about 7 years of plenty, 7 years of seven fat cows, seven skinny cows, and seven healthy pieces of wheat and sheaves of wheat and seven. And he says, Joseph says, what this means is there's going to be plenty of food for 7 years. And then after that, there's going to be a complete famine for 7 years. And I suggest that you store up the food for 7 years. And then when the famine comes, you'll have some left over. And Pharaoh goes, whoa, I'm putting you in charge, Joseph. You do it. Second only to Pharaoh. And in 1 minute, this guy Joseph, who's been rejected by his brothers, is exalted to the highest place in the land. And they give him a chariot. Make way for Joseph. Make way for Joseph. And he stores up the food. And meanwhile, his brothers are starving in the land where the Israelites are. And Jacob says, come on, go get us some food. So the brothers go. They do not recognize their brother Joseph. He looks Egyptian. It's been years. They don't recognize him at all. And they all bow down. Oh, yes, the one like Pharaoh. And his dream is fulfilled. His brothers bow down to him. You see. And ultimately, he reveals himself. Joseph wept. He's a type of Christ, by the way. He weeps in front of his brother. I'm Joseph, your brother. And they're, what? And they go get Jacob, and they all come in, and they're restored. And they live in that land 400 years. And 70 people come in, and 400 years later, they're like 2 million people. The difference is, instead of a nice Pharaoh, there's a bad Pharaoh. And the mean Pharaoh is beating them because he's threatened by that Jewish population is too big. You see? All this is right here. And you see the typology? You see the typology? Joseph is the one rejected by his brothers and yet the one exalted to be their deliverer. And their savior, if you will. And Jesus is the one who's come to save the nation of Israel, to save all of us, and yet they rejected him. That's what he's trying to make them see. And make no mistake, that's the pattern of Scripture. And so he goes on with this sermon in verse 17. As the time grew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. And then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. And he dealt treacherously with our people. And he oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would not die. And at that time, Moses was born and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. And then he was placed outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was powerful and speech in action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. And he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. And so he went to his defense and he avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came out and 2 Israelites were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill us as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. Now pause there for just a moment. Let's read on. I'm going to tell the whole story. Let's read the whole thing and then I'll talk about it. Verse 30. I changed my mind. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. And as he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, and I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? And he was sent to be the ruler and deliverer by God himself. through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is the Moses that who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly, and that word can mean church, in the desert with our fathers and with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and he received living words to pass on to us. Okay, all right, stay with me. Now, they rejected Joseph, right? The one that would take them out of a famine and rescue them in Egypt. Now, 400 years later, they reject Moses. You know the story of Moses, right? Almost everybody knows Moses. They've seen the movie The Ten Commandments or something. Moses, there's this bad Pharaoh. I'm going to call him bad Pharaoh. He's a bad Pharaoh. He says, let's kill all the male babies. There's too many Jews in my land. I don't like these Jews. They threaten me. Just kill all the male children. So the nurses, by the way, they refused to do it, the Jewish midwives. So, but it was hard. It was scary to have a little child, and they were trying to kill the babies. And so Moses' parents said, no, we don't want to kill him. He's a good-looking boy. We'll stick him on the Nile River. So they put him on the river, and he's floating down. You know the story, in a little basket. And his sister Miriam is kind of following her brother like this. And along comes the Pharaoh's daughter, I assume, to bathe or something like that. And she's with her little prince, you know, little maids. And they see the baby in the water. And she says, that's a Hebrew baby. I'm going to take him as a child. And she adopts Moses. Pharaoh's daughter adopts Moses, which means that Moses would have been in a very high position as an adult. Some would say to be almost a Pharaoh himself. He was in a very high position. And so one day, when he's 40 years old, Moses goes out and he sees him, the guards are beating the Jews, you know, slay, make us those bricks. And Moses goes along and takes this one harsh Egyptian guard and he kills him. Hey, he kills the Egyptian. He looks around to see the Israelites. The next day he goes, and there's two Israelites to fight, and he goes, hey, don't fight each other. And instead of recognizing, wow, this guy could be the instrument to deliver us, instead they say, we don't know you, Moses. Are you going to kill me too? And he realizes, uh-oh, Pharaoh's going to find out that I killed an Egyptian. So I better get out of here. So he goes away, and where does he go? He goes out into the desert of Midian, and he meets a woman named Zipporah. And he marries her, Zipporah, and he has a couple of sons. But 40 years, what are you doing out there? He's watching sheep. Bah, bah, boring. Bah. What are you doing these last 40 years? Watching sheep. Bah. And then, one day, a burning bush. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. I'm sending you to set my people free. They would worship me. And so he goes. And of course, God uses him. When Moses gets to Egypt, he does the 10 famous miracles, including the parting of the Red Sea afterwards, the blood over the door, the plagues on Egypt. And then they get the people out across the Red Sea. Out come the people. The chariots of Egypt drown. And Moses leads them for 40 more years. He gives them the 10 commandments. He's a good leader. He puts up with them. Now, it has been said about Moses that Moses is a story. You want to remember Moses? He was 40 years thinking he was somebody. I am the son of Pharaoh's daughter. 40 years thinking he was somebody. 40 years finding out he was nobody. Bah, bah. And then 40 years finding out what God could do with a nobody. Let me say that again. 40 years thinking he was somebody. 40 years finding out he was a nobody. And then 40 years finding out that God can use a nobody. That's a pattern in our lives. We start out thinking, okay, God, you got me on your kingdom. Boy, you got a good worker here. And then we discover we can't do it, and we fail. Like, oh, man, forget it. God says, no, good. Now that you know you can't do it, let me show you what I can do with you. I'm going to use you a lot because you now know it's not in you. It's from me. So there's that humbling process that Moses had to go through, and then God used Moses like nobody else. But again, brothers and sisters whom I love, listen, this speech, and we're coming toward the end of it, this speech was to show the Sanhedrin their rejection of Joseph, their rejection of Moses, and what is he pointing to? You know, their rejection of who? Of Jesus. That's right. Okay, so verse 39. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And this was the time when they made an idol in the form of a calf. And they brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. They turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. And this agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch to the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. You know that story in the Old Testament about the golden calf? How many of you know the golden calf story? Raise your hand. Golden calf. Come on. Golden calf? Okay. Well, you should read the Old Testament. Go back and read it. And you'll see that Moses is up on the hill. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments, you know, getting the laws for the people. So his brother Aaron, the high priest, is down below, and he's in charge. Aaron, and Joshua is waiting at the foot of the mountain, but here's Aaron. And the people go, hey, Moses is gone. You know, where's Moses? We need somebody to lead us. Make us some gods. And so Aaron goes, give me your gold. And they give all the gold, and he melts it, and he shapes it into the shape of a calf. And they worship it. They worship it. When Moses comes down the hill, he responds in anger. He takes the gold and he puts it in the water and he makes them drink it, by the way. And he breaks the Ten Commandment tablets because they've broken the law. And Aaron goes, what is this? Aaron goes, I don't know. I just threw this gold in the fire and this popped out. It came out. That's got to be one of the most silly comments in the world. It's just going to happen. I don't know why it was shaped as a calf. He had done it himself. It is amazing to me that God did not smite Aaron for doing that. But the people, here's the point, they had gone over to idolatry. Even when they were in the desert for 40 years, many of them were actually not worshiping Jehovah. They were worshiping idols. Who are we worshiping? I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me. No God beside me. I am God. There is no other. And it says in 1 John 5, my little children, keep yourself from idols. Enjoy the things of this world, but don't put anything in front of God. Make sure God is the only one you're trusting, the only one you're worshiping. So verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our forefathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God had drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So Stephen, standing before the Sanhedrin, he wants to complete the history lesson. So he goes, okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And then he goes, Moses. And then he goes, and then we have Solomon building the temple. You remember that? I want you to get this. I'm taking a moment to do Old Testament survey, overview. When Moses gave them the law, he also had instructions about building a portable tabernacle. Remember that? And so, I just want you to learn this. There's no extra charge, okay? There was an area about the size of a half of a football field, and they would put a curtain all the way around it. Picture about a half of a football field, a curtain. And you would come behind that curtain, and you would go, and there was a place to offer a sacrifice. There was a place to wash your hands, a laver. And then there was this little building, smaller than this room, about the size of the stage practically. And there was what was called the holy place. And in the holy place, they would offer incense, they would keep showbread, fresh bread, and they would keep oil. And that would be what they would do. Keep the oil lamps burning for the oil and the showbread and the incense, representing prayer and Jesus, the bread of life, and so forth. And these were symbols. And then behind that was another curtain beyond the holy place to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And no one could go into the most holy place except the high priest once a year. Once a year, the high priest could go in there with all this certain garb on, and he could sprinkle blood. Because what was behind that curtain? There was a box. And the box was known as the Ark of the Covenant. It had long poles extending because when they carried it, they couldn't even look at it. They had to see the poles went outside the tent. And there was a lid there, and on top of the lid were two angels with their wings touching each other. And that's called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside that, they put the Ten Commandments in there. At one point, they also put in the rod of Aaron and the jar of manna. But so the high priest would go in, and he would sprinkle blood right between those little angels' wings once a year and confess the sin of the nation. That would be it. No one else could go in there. And the next year, same old thing, put the garb on, go behind the curtain, sprinkle the blood. And the Bible says in Hebrews that was an annual reminder that we're sinners. It didn't solve the problem. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, it says that the curtain tore from top to bottom. He said, it is finished. And the sin is paid for, and there's no separation from God. And now you and I, daily, hourly, can go into the very presence of God behind the curtain and say, Abba, Father, Father. And we can talk to God as we would talk to our Father. In the name of Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, all of us who are believers have gained access. And it's a glorious thing. And so what you need to know as I complete the history lesson with Stephen is that little portable tabernacle that we carried around on sticks, they'd move, the cloud would move, let's go, pack up. They'd all pack up and go as a nation. And they'd say, okay, it's cloud stopped, let's settle down. And they had a certain order for that, for the 12 tribes. Imagine 3 million people on the march. And then the tribe would move again. Well, that portable thing was placed finally in, it used to be at a place called Shiloh, and then it was placed in Jerusalem when David, under David, they captured Jerusalem from the pagans, the Jebus, they used to call it, from the Jebusites. And then Jerusalem became the capital of Israel. And David one day went, what am I doing living in a castle? And God's out there in a tent. He's in a portable tent. And so how about we make him a temple? And Nathan comes and says, you're not going to be the one to do it. You fought a lot of wars. It's going to be your son Solomon that'll build it. And if you study the history, David is actually the one who wrote it all up. He drew up the plans. He raised the money. He said, here, Solomon, you do it. And when Solomon then built the permanent temple, and that permanent temple was destroyed by Babylon for idolatry, which was replaced by another temple when Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, which was rebuilt by Herod into a very fancy temple, and finally destroyed in 70 A.D., as Jesus predicted, not one building remaining on itself. And there's no temple now. Tabernacle, temple, nothing. But the Jews, again, no extra charge, they want to rebuild the temple. Do you know that? They're wanting to build the temple. They don't have a temple. If you're Jewish and you don't believe in Jesus, but you believe in Judaism, what do you do for your sins? You need animal sacrifices, and you can't do it without a temple. So there is a push in Israel now to rebuild their temple. Right now. And on the Temple Mount next to the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And that's an end-time study. That's why we are very near the return of Jesus Christ. We are very near the return of Jesus Christ. Our generation, now. You couldn't have said those things 50 years ago or whatever. You can say them now. So finally, let's conclude this this sermon. So he gives this thing and he says, now, he says, verse 51, you stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And when they heard this, I mean, he called them uncircumcised. They didn't want to hear that, right? When they heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. I know I've stretched you out today, guys. I know I've stretched you out. But I only get you once a week, so dig in with me. Listen, this is the conclusion of his speech. He turns to me and says, you uncircumcised ear, you stiff-necked people. Imagine the courage it took to say that. The courage it took to say that. And then they started, pretty soon they were yelling with closing their ears. How would you like to have people coming at you going, I don't hear that. You know, the only thing, I don't want to hear it. That's what it says they were doing. It's not just your pastor being weird. That's what it says they were doing. That's what hard-heartedness is. You go to share Christ with someone and they go, It's sad. It's a sad picture. Sorry for the ugly yelling, but I don't think it was nice here either. And so Stephen looks up. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Look, I see Jesus standing. Now, where is Jesus today, right now? He's at the right hand of the Father, seated. He sat down after he provided his purification. There's no more work. So the Bible says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But he rises up to greet Stephen. That's what it is. He stands up from his chair and he goes, "Stephen," and he welcomes Stephen. And he says, "Receive my spirit." And they stone him to death and he falls asleep. A beautiful term for death. And who's standing there? Saul. Who does Saul become? Paul. This was a turning point in history. That Saul would be changed. Saul saw all of this. He was on the Sanhedrin, we believe. He was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. Saul saw this, and it changed him, and his heart was under conviction. He would still persecute the church for a while, but sometimes you see something, and there's a time lapse, and you realize, whoa. So your lives are being watched. Stephen was used, I believe, as the instrument to lead Paul the Apostle to salvation. There were other things too, but Stephen primarily. So who's the first martyr in the history of the church? Say it. What's his name? Stephen. Not bad for a table waiter. Not bad for a table waiter. Miracles, power, because he was waiting on tables. He was so anointed that they were jealous. He had a face of an angel, and he gave the Old Testament study of a lifetime. He gave a great Bible study. And he said, "You've rejected Joseph, you've rejected Moses, you've rejected Jesus." And they killed him. I love you guys. We have a powerful gospel. The church did begin to suffer persecution, but we're going to see next week that this persecution only meant that they multiplied. He said, "Oh, you're kicking us out of Jerusalem? Good." What if today God were to say, "Get out of Chico, go here." You'd go somewhere and preach the gospel. I think we belong in Chico. But if ever, there was a time, I think, in Southern California, there were so many Christians in revival, God sent them out. He booted them out. A lot of them go off to Montana, to Idaho, and go east, you know. We have to take this gospel and spread it. And persecution should mean that we spread the gospel wherever we go. Invite people to church. Share your faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, a couple of chapters in your word. I know it's ambitious, but I believe it's what the Holy Spirit wanted. And so, Father, thank you for your word this morning. We are honoring your word. And, Lord, thank you that your word reveals the history of Israel. Your history is marvelous. The Old Testament is wonderful. And we thank you, Lord, that through it all you had a plan to send the Messiah. And, Lord, who are we? We're not smart people, but yet you've opened our eyes to know who Jesus is. I pray that we would fall in love with you more and more and more and know you better and better. And I pray that we would be a church on fire with spiritual health. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.